I'd like us to turn this evening to Hebrews chapter 11 and the first few verses. Hebrews 11 and the first few verses. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Is there such a thing as a faith gene? That is, are some people more disposed to having faith than others? Is it all in the genes? Some tell us that certain kinds of behavior may well be related to genetic makeup. Therefore, why not certain kinds of religious behavior and practice? Now, it's not difficult to see how such teaching can conveniently dispense with the fact of man's fundamental sinfulness, or how it can dispense with the truth of God working supernaturally within the hearts. But it's a woefully inadequate explanation of the extremes of human behavior. Genetic makeup certainly accounts for great diversity in temperament and personality. But as we all know, it's possible to have people of similar personality with a vast difference of behavioral patterns. For example, we can think of two men with a similar warm, outgoing personality. One is a model citizen, but the other is a child molester, a murderer. And yet temperamentally, and with regard to characteristics of personality, they are very similar. You see, true faith is not in any way dependent upon a certain kind of temperament or personality. It is in no way natural. It's in no way related to genetic makeup. It's not in the genes. It's supernatural. It's God-given. We don't have to look far in the Bible to see statements that make that abundantly clear. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is God's gift. Saving faith, faith that leads to that salvation, faith through which that salvation is received, is the gift of God. It is God-given. It is supernatural. And that leads me to my first point from our text. The true faith glories in God. True faith, and we recognize that there is much faith that is not true faith, that is not real faith, much faith in the world which is false faith, but true faith glories in God. That is, it looks away from self unto God himself, the living God, and delights in him, or as it's put here in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. The substance here could be reality or realization. On a natural level, we sometimes speak of great faith in a certain doctor, for example. That is, we are sure that what he says and prescribes is reliable. We are sure that what he says is true. Now, on a spiritual level, to possess God-given faith is to be sure of something. What is it to be sure of? Well, it is to be sure that God is. It is to be sure that there is something above and beyond this world which lasts and endures forever and which is far more wonderful than anything that this world has to offer. It is to be sure that God is and that he's not silent. It is to be sure that God has said very clearly certain things concerning a glorious hope beyond this world, which is to be found in his Son. It is to be sure that what God has said concerning that is true. And so the first exercise of God-given faith is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? You can speak to many people in this world who will talk about faith, who will speak of having faith, who will tell you that they've got faith, and yet they never mention the Lord Jesus Christ. They never mention the love of Jesus. They never mention the reality of a living Savior. But true saving faith is God-given, and the first exercise of that faith is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for deliverance. That's what salvation means, for deliverance from the guilt and penalty of our sins. Well, it works out something like this. We hear the message of God's word, the message of the Bible. In some way or other, we hear it. Maybe somebody shares it with us. Maybe we read for ourselves. Maybe we are taken to a meeting or a service, and we hear something of the message of God's word. And we're confronted with God, the living God. And as we're confronted with God in his character and being, his purity, his holiness, his justice, his glory, his greatness, his power, we become aware of our smallness. But more than that, we become aware that there is something not right with us. And as we're confronted with God's standards and what he requires of us, as we're reminded of his law, that he has commanded all men and women and boys and girls everywhere, that he is to be loved with all the heart and mind and soul and strength, that that is the only way to please him, that's the only way of life that's acceptable to him. As we're confronted with that truth, with the summation of his law, and as it reaches our hearts, we begin to feel that we are not right. We begin to feel that we're altogether wrong, not just wrong in part, not just a few things that need patching up in our lives, that we begin to feel that we are altogether wrong. In other words, we become aware of the fact that we are sinners. We become aware of our need before our Maker and our Creator. Have you known something of that? That's the beginning of true saving faith. But then, having been made aware of our need, we hear of God's remedy for sin. Perhaps we've heard it many times before, but now, having been made aware of our need, it begins to make sense. We hear those glorious words that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We feel something of our guilt and our condemnation. We realize that in and of ourselves now we are lost, we are undone. We hear of God's judgment upon sin. We realize we hear of the realities of heaven and of hell. And we know that it's one or the other place to which we are going. And we begin to feel that we are moving towards hell, that we are moving towards everlasting condemnation. But then we hear this glorious word that God loves us. And that he has loved us so much that he has given his Son for us, Jesus Christ. He has sent him for you and laid upon him the guilt and penalty of all your sins, so that looking to him and trusting in him, you may be forgiven and have new life and know the certainty and blessedness of the heavenly glory beyond this world. And as we hear these glorious truths, in the awareness of our need, it all begins to become so real and powerful to us. And faith, true God-given faith, cries from the heart, I believe, I believe, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He's the only way to heaven and to glory. He's the only way of deliverance from hell and condemnation. And so I trust him. I cast myself upon him. I commit myself to him in full and glad surrender. I look to God and all that he has promised in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that it's true. It's a reality. I have the substance of things hoped for. Do you have that substance? The reality of that which lies beyond this world, the certainty of it. That's true faith. That's the evidence of true faith. And with that commitment, which is made only through faith, that commitment which brings salvation to the soul, with that commitment there comes an inner conviction or evidence or certainty, or we might say satisfactory proof to yourself on a subjective level. A satisfactory proof concerning those things which are not seen. And so possessing God-given faith is also described in this way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or being certain of what we do not see, realizing. It's the reality of those things which are hoped for, the reality of new life beyond this world, ultimately in the glories of heaven, which begins here below, the reality of new life, which is consummated in the heavenly glory. It is the substance of things hoped for, but also the evidence of things which are not seen. We do not see, for example, with the naked eye, the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't see that kingdom. It's there. It's another realm. Apart from this world and this present realm, there is another realm that is the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't see it with the naked eye. Of course not. You can't see the Lord Jesus Christ upon his throne, reigning over all, building his church in every place, but that's what he's doing. But you can't see him doing that. That's another realm. And you can't see it with the naked eye. You can't see the glories of heaven, the blessedness of those who are now there. You can't see the sufferings of hell and the pains and torments of those who are now there. But by faith, The reality of true faith is that we are certain that these things are so. There is an inner conviction we find it impossible to describe. Do you know what I'm talking about? Are you able to enter into what I'm saying? Well, that's the evidence, you see, that you have this God-given faith. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you're not able to enter into what I'm saying, well, as yet you haven't got this faith. But praise God, you are here this evening, and through the declaration of God's word, you can have this faith. God imparts this faith. God gives this faith to those who look to him. This inner conviction means that there is this element of knowing. Because we believe God, our eyes are upon Him. That's why I say, you see, first and foremost, true saving faith glories in God. Our eyes are upon Him. You see that wonderful example from an Old Testament believer. Those wonderful words of Job in Job chapter 19 and verses 25 and 27. You see Job's confession of faith. Here is true saving faith. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Wonderful confession of faith, true saving faith. The conviction expressed that the things that we are certain about, things that we know, that we feel in the depths of our being, that we feel in our bones, we can't explain it fully, can't even begin to properly and adequately explain it. We certainly can't explain it in a satisfactory way to those who do not know it, because it is supernatural, it is God-given. And the Apostle Paul, in a very similar statement, really, second letter to Timothy, the first chapter, in verses 11 and 12, he says this: the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. You see, I am persuaded. There it is, you see, the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the world says, of course, seeing is believing. The Christian says, no. Not seeing is believing. I do not see him now, but I believe. One day I shall see him, yes. Then faith will give way to sight, but in the here and now, not seeing is believing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. True faith glories in God. Is that your experience? Does your faith glory in God? Have you got the substance, the realization within your heart of things hoped for, of the glories and blessedness of heaven, the reality of eternity? Do you have a satisfactory proof within your heart of the things you cannot see? This inner conviction. That's what true faith is all about. You don't have it, then cry to God until you do. But then secondly, we see here that true faith seeks to please God. True faith works in other way. In other words, true faith produces a testimony, evidence in our lives that others can see. True faith seeks to please God. Are you concerned to please God? That's where true faith leads you, you see, above all else. What's the chief concern of your life? Above everything else, can you truly say, well, it is to please God? Well, that's the evidence of true faith, you see. Verse 2. For by it the elders, that's the Old Testament believers, obtained a good testimony. There was an outworking in their lives. They evidenced a changed life through this faith, by the outworking of this faith. Their witness, their testimony was powerful. not because of anything in them, not because they were supermen or superwomen. The apostle is going to tell us a great deal about them here in Hebrews 11. But they weren't supermen, they weren't superwomen. It was the outworking of God-given faith, the exercise of God-given faith. And our witness and testimony, our lives will only be powerful and meaningful and effective as far as things that really matter are concerned, and glorifying to God through the outworking of God-given faith, through the exercise of faith. See, God-given faith liberates. It sets free the will so that we're able to do that which we could not otherwise do. Have you found that? Here's a further evidence of God-given faith. You are at times surprised at yourself. And you perhaps look back, or you think when you've done something, well, however did I manage to do that? I never thought I'd be able to do that. But with God's help and God's enabling by the Spirit through the Lord Jesus, you've been able to do it, but you've done it through faith. It's the outworking of true faith. You've surprised yourself and others. It's the outworking of God-given faith. Salvation in Christ brings the glorious joy of sins forgiven. The whole issue of death and eternity is dealt with, which means that we're made fit to live as God intended, and we're set free from the slavery of sin. We're not fit to live until we're fit to die. And that was the fact, wasn't it, that challenged the young Howell Harris, one of our great forefathers here in Wales, one of the great founders of Calvinistic Methodism in this land, which God so mightily used for the salvation of multitudes. Palm Sunday, 1735, he went to his local church in Trevecca, not far from here, and he heard the vicar say, "You say that you are not fit to come to the table." They were to celebrate the Lord's table the following Sunday, Easter Sunday, and the vicar was addressing the people concerning that, and he says, "You say you are not fit to come to the table. Well, then, I say you are not fit to pray. Yea, you are not fit to live, and neither are you fit to die." And those words pierced the young 21-year-old Howell Harris, pierced his heart. He was disturbed, he was distressed under the power of the Spirit. For 8 weeks he wrestled under conviction of sin until Whit Sunday, 1735, when in the church again he came to gospel liberty. He came to realize that Jesus Christ had died for his sins, had died for him personally. He was able to cast himself upon him totally and fully, and knew what it was through faith to be gloriously saved. And he entered into this glorious freedom, and his life was poured out. Immediately there was activity. His life was poured out in the service of God. Faith, you see, was at work. He began to accomplish what he could never have otherwise accomplished. That is this freedom. And in this liberty and in this freedom, faith is exercised. And when it's exercised, amazing things are possible for the glory of God. Most surprising thing. Have you known it? Just over 50 years ago, I was a student in London, and I made contact with a former pastor of this church, Reverend Jack Sharman, who at that time was working for the CIM, China Inland Mission, as it was. He and his wife, Peggy, had been missionaries in China. They'd had to leave because of the communist takeover. And he was, at that time, pastor of a little church in London, or helping out a little church, but he was working for the CIM. And I met him in the early 1960s. And I met him at a certain chapel where he was helping. And when I met him, he said, come into the schoolroom here. And we went into the schoolroom, and there around the schoolroom on the walls were photographs, map of China, and photographs. Photographs of Gladys Aylward. She had been linked with that little chapel in northeast London, and there was her photograph, Gladys Aylward, born in 1902, no real education or very poor education, it converted at 18, convinced that God had called her to China. And everybody said, well, you can't go. The China Inland Mission turned her down. She applied, but they turned her down. They said she didn't have adequate education. She wouldn't be able to apply herself to learning the language and so on and so on and so on. But she believed that God had called her to China. She believed God. And she rested upon his promise, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. And at the age of 30, she went to China. And well, as they say, the rest is history. She left a remarkable testimony there in her work in China. But you see, it was the outworking of faith. It was the exercise of faith. It was only by faith that that could be accomplished. And that's the great thing, you see. What problems are you facing before a watching world? Is there some promise you can hold on to, you can hang on to, through which you can exercise faith? If you've got true faith, you can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says the apostle. What a glorious promise. The Lord will provide. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. I am with you always, says the Lord Jesus. What a promise to hold on to. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. You will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. In all things God works for the good of those who love him, to those who accord according to his purpose. Here are the great and precious promises of God's word, and faith hangs on. Are you able to hang on to these glorious promises? As Charles Wesley put it, as we've been singing, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Such is the exercise of true God-given faith. And it is pleasing to God. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. A testimony that pleases God, a life that pleases God. We live by faith and not by sight. A life which I now live, says the apostle, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. True faith produces a testimony, a lively testimony. Great variety in that. Your testimony may not be something that the world takes any notice of or ever will take any notice of, but nevertheless, it is a testimony to the glory of God. And God delights in that. And God honors that. And he honors the exercise of faith. True faith then produces a testimony. True faith glories in God. True faith works and produces a testimony. Thirdly and finally here, we see that true faith recognizes God's almighty power. True faith recognizes God's almighty power. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You see, true faith gives insight into the vexed question of origins. Now, it's very interesting that looking at the original words here, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit anticipated every objection of man to the truth of supernatural creation. The theory of evolution is now the most common expression of fallen man's objection to the truth of supernatural creation. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Supernatural creation, creation out of nothing. Before everything, there was God. He brought into being time and space, the universe. True faith, you see, delights in these truths. He brought all into being by the word of his command. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And true faith says, "Amen and amen." That's our God. That's our blessed Lord Jesus. Through him all things were made, for him and by him. He's the almighty creator. But somebody will say, "But surely you cannot reject the facts of the evolutionary process. Brilliant scientists the world over believe them." Well, for a start, they're not facts. They're theories. Only theories. And we have to say again, don't be very clear, that there are brilliant scientists all over the world also who do not believe the theories, as well as those who do. But of course, we can argue until we're blue in the face. Argument alone will never convince anyone. Unbelief rejects accountability to God. So the unconverted will always tend to prefer the theory of evolution because it reduces the notion of accountability before God and for some virtually obliterates it altogether. But by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God-given faith has no difficulty in believing creation out of nothing. Of course not. God-given faith glories in God, and God is the God who is infinite and almighty and eternal and everlasting. Well, then with him nothing is impossible. So what's the problem? To God-given faith, it is no problem. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God-given faith, according to verse 3 here of Hebrews 11, is diametrically opposed to the theory of evolution. But why should the Holy Spirit be underlining this truth here? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit knew, God knew in giving this word, it was for all generations. He knew what we would be facing in the 21st century. He knew what his people would be facing in every century, in every situation. And he knew that his people always would be faced at times with overwhelming difficulties. And if you would know victory in the face of overwhelming difficulties, then you must constantly lay hold by faith of the almighty power of God. The almighty power of God that brought the worlds into being with a word. The almighty power of God that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The almighty power of God that brought you, if you are a Christian here this evening, from death to life. And if you're not a Christian, that same almighty power that can bring you, even this very night, from death to life through faith. Through faith. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He is the almighty creator. Faith, mighty faith, the promises, and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, "It shall be done." Well, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of faith. in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the faith you give enables us to trust him and through him to know you, to delight in you, to glory in you, to work for you, to labor for you, to serve you, to do exploits for you, to know your almighty power within our lives from day to day. O Lord, help us to grasp this reality very clearly, we pray, by your Spirit, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.